Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. And we talked about this last week, and we were studying exactly what this passage is telling us about the days before the flood of Noah. It's fascinating that Jesus would pick those days as the target of the question the disciples were asking. Remember, they were saying, what is the sign of your coming? Sign of your coming, the sign of your coming. What is the sign of your coming? He had answered that and had gone on to say, the coming of the Son of Man, however, the day and the hour, no one knows. That's verse 36 of chapter 24. The day and the hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, except the Father only, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. Then I want to spend a few moments focusing on that. You'll notice Jesus says they didn't know. Now, we can correctly assume that they're preoccupied with eating, drinking, marrying, giving, and marriage. That is, that's what they think life is all about. But when we stand where we stand and look back into the text of Genesis and what the text of Genesis says, we see much more significant things that they didn't know. And there are parallels to what they didn't know, the neighbors of Noah, to what our neighbors don't know. And if this is a prophecy about the return of Jesus Christ, the day and hour of the return, as he says, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So this is the way, verse 39, so this is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Well, today I was thinking about that and trying to make a list in my mind of what didn't they know? What was Noah's neighbor ignorant of that made them blind to even the probability of a flood or the possibility of a flood? We know the scripture tells us that up until the flood, there had been no rain. So they were without, I'm going to call it, scientific knowledge. Meaning, they did not understand how the Creator had created the world. Their ideas about its structures and functions led them to the conclusion that a flood couldn't happen. There just wasn't that much water on the surface of the earth. They did not know about the aquifers, the fountains of the deep, where the water that formed the artesian process of watering the vegetation. They did not know that those were there. And they certainly didn't understand what that canopy, that water that God placed above the heavens in which the birds fly. You know, it took 40 days and 40 nights for that water to come down. 40 days and 40 nights, it rained. That's a lot of water. But they didn't have a scientific model when they thought about their existence. They just didn't. They didn't have a scientific model about how that heavens, that earth, and that subterranean was built. Hold on to that thought while you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. The book of the Revelation, chapter 16. The book of the Revelation, chapter 16, describes the seven bowls of God's wrath that occur at the end of the tribulation period, the last half of the tribulation. And what I want to do is just skim this information. Look at it. It says in chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary in heaven saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Come back to that in a minute. The first went, poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Whoa! No precedent for that. A global, personalized, painful condition that came directly from the Creator. Look at the second one. The second poured out his bowl into the sea. It turned to blood, like a dead man's blood. I understand that you mean like coagulated blood, blood that's in the veins of somebody who has died. All life in the sea died. You have no previous experience of that, neither do I. We've always talked about the seals. We've always eaten shrimp. We've talked about the whales. And we in our culture assume that's going to go on and on and on and on and on. All sea creatures die. Look at the third, verse 4. Third poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water. They became blood. You've never seen that. Look when the fourth one did it. Down in verse 8, the fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given the power to burn people with fire. That doesn't mean sunburn. And the people were burned by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory. That's an insight. Now the people on the earth suddenly realize that this is coming from a personal, powerful God. They have no history for this in the past human experiences, but here it is. And they come to their senses and realize, God's doing this, and I hate him for it. Okay, how about the fifth bowl? Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. That means the center of the empire of the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. And his kingdom was plunged into darkness. So what? Dark? I don't know so what, but the next verse says, people gnawed their tongues from pain. I don't know how darkness generates that kind of response in people. But it strongly suggests that this is a darkness that's not known, not common to human experience. Now, if we read that kind of darkness, you're not seeing the stars. Sun doesn't come up tomorrow morning. No reflection from the moon. Here's my point. My point is that the generation we're living in today, which I believe could well be the generation when all these things are going to take place, have no basic, I'm going to use it again, scientific understanding of what they're up against. Because these things have never happened. But let's keep going. The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up, prepared the way for the kings from the east. It talks about, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, that's Satan, from the beast's mouth, that's Antichrist, and from the mouth of false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing signs who traveled to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, so they assembled them at the place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. I want to come back to that point in just a minute, but I want you to note something. The kings and presidents of the earth are helpless. They are up against satanic, supernatural power of which they have no defense. And if you read on to the conclusion of this, if you go and actually see what happens in the Battle of Armageddon, it says that the blood flows to the depth of the horses' bridles all the way down through that valley. I'm not sure I know anything about any major battle where all 10 of the major armies of the world are destroyed. Not one's left. Not a man. Not a man walks away from that battle. And what does it look like? Malachi says, the flesh on their faces melts. Don't think I've ever seen anything. Oh, I've seen depictions, you know. But I've never seen that actually happen. And to think of all of the armies with all of the munitions meeting in Israel, in the land of Israel, and all of them supernaturally destroyed. See, there's a magnitude to that that our present generation doesn't think can happen. Or I should say it this way, they're betting their souls on it. Now look at the last one, the seventh one. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne, saying, it is finished. Does that sound familiar? You ever heard that before in Scripture? It is finished. There were lightnings, rumblings, and thunders. A severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled. Mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the heaven on the people. And they blasphemed God for the plague of hail. At least they know its cause. They figured that out. The plague of hail was extremely severe. Now, do you know what the next event is? Jesus descends from heaven, riding upon a white horse, and the armies of heaven follow him. This is the prelude to the benediction of this age. My point is that the folks back before the flood were similar in that regard. They knew not the cosmic capacity of the Creator to do exactly what he said he was going to do. They calculated and lost. They knew not until Noah entered the ark. The door was closed, and then they went face to face with the enormous flood. These spirits in the sixth bowl reminded me of something. It says that these, see there in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miracles. There seems to be a renewed understanding in elements of our culture globally that black magic is for real. And that there are other spirits and other powers and other beings. And there's been a great revival of demonic worship, seances, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. As men look in despair for some purpose, something real. Well, these demons are real. Turn to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now hold that thought. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here, Peter is telling us about Jesus suffering for our sins. He talks about him suffering for our sins. He was put to death. I'm reading 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus was put to death in the fleshly realm. That is, his body died. His body was dead. But he was made alive in the spiritual realm in that state, verse 19. In that state, spiritual realm, Jesus also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it, that is, in the ark, a few, that is, eight people were saved through water. He goes on to show how that's a physical picture of the dynamics of baptism. You see that? While Jesus' body is in the sepulcher, Jesus makes a trip. He goes to this place where God has incarcerated all of the demons whom we met in the chapters talking about the flood. There they were called sons of God. And we were told in very depictive language that the sons of God noticed the daughters of men and took to themselves as many wives as they wished. And we talked about the problems of physically understanding that and physically how that could take place. But then, frankly, most of us know little or less about demon possession and about the capacity of a demon spirit to actually take over a human being and use that human being. Is that what's taking place there? Something unusual was taking place there. Because it tells us that the progeny, the children born out of these unholy unions, were strange, powerful people. You also read in Jude and in 2 Peter about God bringing judgment upon a whole bunch of the fallen angels in the act of the flood, bringing them to death because they refused to remain in their realm appointed by God as spirit beings. And because they descended into relationships with human women. And God put that whole batch of them in a place called Tartarus. You can read it. Text is right there. I think my point is that when Jesus said, in the days of Noah, the people living back there before the flood, they knew not. They knew not. They watched the ark go up, 120 years, I think it was being constructed. They heard Noah preach, and they had heard Enoch preach. They heard Methuselah preach. There were lots of preachers back there. But they got a ho-hum through it. Why? Because they didn't realize that they were dealing with the God of creation, and that he had created powers within that creation capable of producing physically a flood that would cover the mountains and reshape the earth. They didn't believe that those fallen angels were really wicked beings. They thought they were the life of the party. The text just told us that when Jesus returns, in the day and hour that Jesus returns from heaven, this is not the rapture, this is the return. Then when he returns, there is going to be a cacophony of supernatural, global manifestation of physical things that express the wrath of God against people who blaspheme him, who then begin to understand he's real, and who has some personal experience in the dimensions of the capacities he has to do exactly what he has planned. I found that striking today. We got time for maybe one more. Back in Matthew chapter 24, someone came up after the service the last time we were talking here and asked some questions, and that, like so many times, that piqued my interest in an area where I hadn't been as alert as I should have been. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Look. It says here, look at verse 42, look, therefore be alert, want to be taken, another left, want to be taken, another left, you don't want to be taken, you won't be here for this, I trust. You'll be in heaven, will have been in heaven for 7 years before this. Therefore be alert, since you know what day your Lord is coming. Say what? Look at that again. Therefore, be alert since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Okay, so you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Hold that thought. But know this, if the homeowner knew what time the thief is coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you must also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And then he says, who is the faithful and sensitive slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? That slave whose master finds him working when he comes will be rewarded. See the parallel? I assure you he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that wicked slave says in his heart, my master is delayed, and starts to beat his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with the drunkards, that slave's master will come on a day he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now hold on. Scribble out the chapter division. That wasn't in the text. That's just to help us handle the text. The next sentence continues the topic. Then, he's talking about the event of Jesus' return, And what leads up to it? Now watch. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. 5 of them are foolish, 5 are sensible. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take oil with them, but the sensible ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. Since the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. In the middle of the night, there was a shout, "Here's the groom! Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps, but the foolish ones said to the sensible ones, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." The sensible one said, "No, there won't be enough for us and you. Go instead to those who sell and buy oil for yourselves." When they had gone to buy the oil, the groom arrived. Then those who were ready went in with him to the banquet. Door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, "Master, Master, open it for us." He said, "I assure you, I don't know you." Wait a minute. We got 10 virgins. All of them know and are expecting the groom to appear. All 10 of them. Got that? All 10 know. All 10 make an effort to go and be there to greet the groom. Got it? All 10. They all fall asleep. In the middle of the night, the shout goes out, "He's here." 5 of them are prepared. Why? They have brought oil. The other 5 are not prepared. They did not bring oil. While they go get oil, the oiled ones went in. The ones coming back with the oil they didn't have but purchased are met with, "I don't know you." Therefore, be alert, watch this, because you don't know either the day or the hour. That's the whole key to this whole passage. And what I'm trying to show you is that this whole discussion about now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, goes all the way down through all of chapter 24, all the way down through the first 13 verses of chapter 25. Now, these 10 virgins are designed in Jesus' message to tell us something else about being ready. They are part of this section of his sermon. We haven't finished all that he wants us to know about the day and the hour until we understand these 10 virgins. That's what hit me right in the forehead. So what do we learn from the 10 virgins? Well, what we learn is, from the get-go, all of them know the groom is coming. All of them know there's going to be a wedding. All of them. But look with me, please, at verse 3. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take oil with them. I've always envisioned this, that what happened was, you know, the wise guys, they got the lamps, and their lamps are burning, and they got a flask of extra oil. The 5 other guys, their lamps are burning, but they don't have the extra oil. But it's daytime. They don't need their lamps. So the first thing we learn from this is, they should have known that he could come any hour he wished. Daytime, nighttime. And there's no criticism upon them because they slept. All 10 of them slept. But 5 of them brought no oil. They were not ready for the king to come during the night. Now, Jesus is talking here on the Mount of Olives. We know very clearly from verse 3 that the people who came to him, it says, verse 3, while Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, 3, while Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, tell us. All the disciples were Jews. They had just gone to the temple. Unless you're a Jew, you don't go in the temple. So whoever the Jews are among Jesus' 12 disciples that came and asked these questions, Jesus is talking to a Jewish group. Probably Peter, probably James, probably John. That's very important. That is extremely important to understand and interpret this whole message properly. It's key to what Jesus meant. Turn over to the end of his sermon here, over to chapter 25, and we read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, just as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He put the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom, blah, 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 blah. Verse 37, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, and so forth? When did we see you sick or in prison or visit you? The king will answer them, I assure you, whenever you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers. Who are they? They're the Jews. God does not forsake his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The ones that are divided into sheep and goats, they're Gentiles. That's what it says, nations. They are Gentiles. All living people on the face of the earth will be gathered together and King Jesus will judge them. And when he says, these my brethren, he's talking about the Jewish remnant that are saved in and during the period of the tribulation. The 70th week of Daniel is the technical term for it. And they come through terrible persecution. Malachi says that 66% of those Jews living at that time could be killed. 66%. Their city, Jerusalem, is going to be ravished. Why? Because they're Jews. And Messiah came as promised to and through the Jewish people. So these 10 virgins know about the kingdom. They know about Messiah. They know he's going to return. They know he's going to set up a kingdom. They know he's going to bring a bride with him. That's me. That's you. And that's all of the Jews and Gentiles saved during the period of grace, from Pentecost all the way up to the rapture. That's us. Now, what then is the oil teaching us? The oil is the Spirit of God in symbol. Often that is used in Scripture. And the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, is the only agent who can successfully convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. He is the only one who can enact in the human heart a conviction of sin. He is the only one who can make real to that individual their need for salvation. He is the only one who can give them the experience of the new birth. And the minute you trust Jesus, the Spirit of God indwells you. That's the Holy Spirit. He is symbolized by the oil. So what Jesus is really reminding his disciples is that not all of the Jewish people with their prophecies, with their prophets, with their scriptures, with all that God has done for thousands of years to teach them, prepare them to receive the blessing that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to be part of the instrument he will use to bless all the nations, as he promised Abraham. All of that has all 10 of the virgins looking for the groom, anticipating the groom, knowing the groom is coming. They have enormous insight in scriptures. The Gentiles don't know. But knowing the scriptures and being born again is two different subjects. Knowing the King is coming and preparing your heart personally by receiving him as your King and your Lord and being born again are two different subjects. Five of the virgins represent those who are prepared for the King. And when he comes, they greet him, he welcomes them, he sends his angels throughout the whole world and gathers all of the saved Jewish people to Jerusalem, all of them. And Romans tells us that all Israel be saved, which I understand to mean that every Jew living on the earth when Jesus Christ returns is a born-again Jew. The rest have been carried out through the disciplines of the judgments of the last half of the tribulation period. So, my friend, knowing the book, talking about the King, believing there is a kingdom, even anticipating that Jesus may return, I'm going to get you there. You got to have oil. And having oil is a personal decision that you have to make. It involves what you do with the fact Jesus is God in flesh. And although he died in your place for your sins upon the cross at Calvary, that will do you no good, no benefit, unless you receive him into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. And that's the mistake that the five foolish virgins made. So the groom king speaks from inside the wedding feast and says to them outside, "Depart, I don't know you." Sad. Father in heaven, I asked that you would speak into each of our hearts about these things. It's fun and interesting to study your prophets. It's fun and interesting to study your message. It's fascinating to get acquainted with you through your scriptures. But that won't get us into your family. That won't make us one of your children. The oil has to be on our hearts. The Spirit of God has to be invited to live within our hearts. For he and he alone, God the Spirit only, can transform my heart and make me a follower of Christ. And apart from that, all of my good deeds are not going to make it. Even my knowledge of Scripture will be useless if I don't apply it. So, my friend, before our visit is finished, in this last moment of our conversation together, will you double-check your heart? Are you certain that you have asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, into your life, because he is God who became a man and who took your place at Calvary and died the death that you deserve? Have you asked that risen from the dead Jesus to come into your life? Have you asked him to be your Savior? When you do that, you may feel a great burden lifted from your heart. You may feel an infusion of great joy and peace. Your Bible will speak more powerfully to you than it ever has before. Lots of things will change, all of them for good, for your benefit, for your eternal blessing. When you receive Jesus, believing that He is God, believing that He did rise from the grave, trusting Him to be your Savior, please do that. If you have trouble, you're stumbling with that, or it's not clear, find someone you know who knows and loves Jesus and ask them to help you. They'd be glad to. And for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, oh, keep those lamps shining brightly. Be ready at any moment. Don't say anything you wouldn't want to be caught saying when Jesus comes. Don't go anyplace you wouldn't want to be found. Be embarrassed to be found there when Jesus comes. Don't do things that would be embarrassing and humiliating to you if in that moment Jesus comes, because He's coming. For us, He's coming in the rapture. What we've been studying tonight is His return physically to earth 7 years later. Oh, Father, it's Your word. Would You use it in my heart and life? Transform me. And would You use it in the heart of all who have listened? Thank You for them. Bless them, draw them to faith and trust in You, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.